I'm going to start with a question. Bit of a teasing question, maybe. Have you done anything this week that might have been deemed unpopular? Might you have stopped yourself from doing something this week that might have been deemed unpopular? Generally, I think we try and avoid such things, don't we? I fell into this pothole a little bit myself this week as I got involved in a Facebook feud. I tried not to do it too much. It's a bad habit. I'm trying to quit. But I was scrolling on Facebook, and I noticed somebody had put a post of indignation against a particular brand of whom I am a customer. The brand is called Soya. They produce small water filters. They're very common for backpackers to take out if you're into canoeing or backpacking and you're trekking more than a day. You want to take a small item with you to make sure the water is safe. Now, the indignation was not so much at the product of Soya, but instead based on the fact that they as an organisation give 90% of their revenue to an organisation called the Bucket Mission. The Bucket Mission will give the gospel and safe access to water to people in the slums of Kenya. People's largest issue with this, according to the Facebook post, was that it was not necessary to do something good and also proselytize. That people should just do good stuff. And if an evangelical organization wants to do good things, they should not force the gospel on anybody. Well, I took the bait, didn't I? I thought, here's an opportunity to be unpopular. Some of you will know I work for an evangelical mission. So I thought, here we go, let's roll up our sleeves. Because there was one comment in particular that I took umbrance with. A lady said, I like Jesus. She said, I like Jesus. I like what Jesus taught. In fact, she went on to continue, I think more people today should follow Jesus' instructions and the world would be a better place. However, we need not proselytize. We need not be so evangelical. We need not force the gospel in order to do good. So therefore, she was going to boycott Soya and many others, even in the acknowledgement that 90% of their revenue goes to help people. They would rather boycott that organisation than actually perhaps be involved with that. When I said I took the bait, I decided to show her some of Jesus' words to see if she'd perhaps walk back her statement. Because she had this understanding of Jesus, and I thought it was an incorrect one. So I pointed her to a couple of places where Jesus reveals who he is, and he does, in fact, give a call to action. He gives and presents the gospel. He doesn't just do good things. And one of the passages that I quoted was this one here. And I said to her, sure, okay, how do you deal with this? How do you deal with this? This is Jesus' own words that you yourself have acknowledged and said more people should live by. She quickly deviated from that point and stopped commenting shortly afterwards. Why did she have an incorrect view of Jesus? Because she'd not been taught it. Because she'd not been instructed. She had not been discipled. As part of my work, I mentioned I work for an evangelical organisation. I take no credit for that. I'm in marketing. But what that enables me to do is I get the privilege of going to multiple churches and multiple denominations, and I get to talk about the work. Over the course of the last 3 years, this has painted an image for me that I'd like to share with you of what mission, unfortunately, looks like in this country from the perspective that I've had. I think mission is a lot like football. You have those people that like it and those people that are wrong. Sorry, I mean those people that don't like it. Yeah, people that like it. And of those people that don't like it, most people are quite content with not liking it and not having to be vocal about this. And then you get a select few that like to be very vocal about their opposition. And then amongst those people that like mission, you have the amateurs. that go down to the park with a couple of mates, they stretch the proverbial legs, they give it a go, and the result isn't, well, it's not going to really change their day. Any positive result is a positive result. They're going down with their mates, they're just having a practice. They're amateurs, but they understand just that. And then there's a step up in the mission world. You go from your amateurs that have a go down the park, and we step up to the professionals. Sam, for instance, paid professional evangelist. Fantastic work. But there's a noticeable step up from people who just amateurs in the park to the professionals, the Premier League level evangelists. And then if you want to consider the next category of people, well, those are the international missions, right? These are the guys that do it on the world stage. They fill conference centres. Occasionally they fill stadiums. That's no slight on the professional evangelists and missionaries. But there is a step up. We put these people on a separate category. And then I find myself in a fourth category. I am one of the many that, having seen the professionals spend all week practicing and training and rehearsing in order to put in a good performance at the weekend, well, I turn up and I keep a seat warm for 90 minutes. I stand up, sing some songs, sit down. I might chant and cheer if you're in that particular persuasion, maybe some flags. But I think the majority of people, we fall into this last category. In the mission world, unfortunately, we are fans. We might watch some highlights in midweek. We might occasionally save up and buy a ticket to go and see the professionals. But the reality is that good enough? Is this what Jesus intended for his disciples? So I'm going to open up this passage now into the Great Commission. This is Matthew's gospel. Matthew, also referred to as Levi in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in fact, it might be helpful if you open with me chapter 9 of Matthew's gospel, because it'd be interesting to know about Matthew a little bit before we take him any further at his word. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. Jesus calls Matthew. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to their disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So Matthew is writing about his first instance and involvement with Jesus. And so our main passage at the end of chapter 28 is the last things that Matthew makes note of. So we must assume, based on any other book that we've ever read, that there's got to be some sort of conclusion. There was somebody on the radio on my drive back from church this morning saying that she reads the last two pages of any book before she starts it. I couldn't do that. But let's assume that we're going to follow that practice. We're going to jump to the end in order to get an understanding of the point that Matthew is making. Let's assume that this is what Matthew hopes that we will take away. For now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So Jesus is commissioning his disciples. Now, commission's a bit of a strange word. We don't seem to come across it too much. I think the analogy we can get closest to is the position of rank in the armed forces. So within the army, you have two sets of officers. You have NCOs, which stands for non-commissioned officers, and then you have your commissioned officers. NCOs are those individuals who have enlisted themselves and they've started their career in the army at the bottom rung, at the bottom. And any position of rank they get is through experience and professionalism shown over the course of their career. Commissioned officers in the armed forces, well, they are selected at the start of their career and they are given a position of management and command because of their potential. Normally that's around a degree level education. So there's a dichotomy, and often there's a bit of animus between these two groups, between those that have sort of earned their ranks and those that have earned their ranks but differently. This can give us an understanding of Jesus, but we have to get a couple of things cleared up. Because Jesus is, he's commissioning his disciples, but he's not just enlisting them. It's not just a sign up, have a go type activity. Jesus is commissioning them. He's putting them in a position that perhaps is a little bit beyond where they ought to go. Now, one thing we have to understand when we think about the army imagery of commission is that for a long time, ranks in the army were purchased. So the more money you have, the greater authority you would have. This was not a good thing. Between the years 1683 and 1871, anybody could buy a position as high or as low as they wanted based on the amount of money that they inherited, and often that was inherited wealth. You might be familiar with the great piece of literature, The Charge of the Light Brigade. Lord Cardigan, what a name, by the way. Lord Cardigan was responsible for a group of light cavalry being sent against a battery of guns of which they were not capable of dealing with. Light cavalry would be effective against troops, infantrymen on an open battlefield, but not in a narrow engagement against large cannons. They were sent against the wrong opposition for the wrong circumstances because of a miscommunication between men whose egos and wallets had meant that the communication had been waylaid. They therefore might not trust the authority for whom it is given. And so we are faced with Jesus' commission, and he says, "All authority has been given to me, therefore go." That is the commission that he is giving. How does that really play out? What is the practical element to this? Does this simply only apply to the 11 to whom Jesus is talking? I'm going to propose that the answer is no, because Jesus has suggested, he's not suggested, he's instructed for them to go to all nations. If we look at the historical accounts, the disciples, these 11, did not make it to all nations. So therefore, there must be a continuation from the instruction given here that is to be passed on and passed on and passed on. There is to be a level of succession. We're just a couple named out, picked out. It's not like Jesus addressed the 11 and said, okay, well, Peter and John, you listen up, and the rest of you guys, well, listen to what it is, but these guys are the ones that I'm going to elevate to a position. Jesus addresses the 11, and all 11 do it. All authority has been given, therefore go. All 11 go, without exception. And in fact, 10 of those 11 we know are martyred for their faith. So Jesus has passed on an instruction, and as part of that instruction, he says, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. This statement is included in the teaching them to obey. So there is a level of succession from those who Jesus is initially commissioning, and that is to roll over. It doesn't stop at any point. There is a continuation. The consideration, therefore, then, is, well, okay, if we follow that to its logical conclusion. Are we disciples of Jesus? Are we following the commission? Are we disciples? Am I a disciple of Jesus? Let's test that. Let's litmus test it. Am I following the commission? The challenge comes then is, well, do I do this simply because I must? This is the way to attain salvation. Or I do it in response to something. This is often where the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses get it wrong and deviate from this pattern. Because they think by following this instruction that they are going to achieve salvation. That this is the means and not the ends. Why then do we get held up? Why then are the best representations of this the professionals or just those willing amateurs? I think often we allow obstacles to get into our ways. We allow it to trip us up and to stop us. In fact, even the disciples in verse 17, they worshipped him, yet some doubted. Why do we doubt? Why do we look at what might be unpopular, and why do we stop at that point? What stops us from continuing to that next point? Often, I think it's a case of we don't feel good enough. We don't feel good enough. We're not equipped. We're not professionals. We who warm the seats, we've not had seminary training. We might not have an eloquent speech. We might not be good orators. We might not write well. We might not have the time. We've got families. We've got lots of things that step up in this situation. But I think the most prevalent reason that we don't meet this is that inherent sense in ourselves that we don't feel good enough, that we're not prepared, that we lack the resources. I wonder initially if that's what Matthew was thinking. Maybe that had occurred, because we know there is doubt in the minds of some of the disciples. What if we are not good enough? Turn with me back to that, the ninth verse of chapter 9 of Matthew. Because Jesus' first instruction to Matthew, the first thing he ever says, according to Matthew's own account, is follow me. There's no exchange of CVs, there's no contracts, no interview process. The only dialogue we see between Jesus and Matthew is two words, follow me. How easy would it have been for Matthew to have held back, to have been hesitant, to have been resistant, to have gone, actually, I'll check in with you in a week. Let me just clean myself up, dust myself down. Let me sort my accounts out, I'll be back with you in a week. Matthew immediately picks up. Matthew would not have been the prime candidate in that situation. He's surrounded by Pharisees. We know this because the passage declares it. And the Pharisees are the experts in the law. They are the religious experts. If you're looking at the cream of the crop, they're there. And Matthew is so low down on the pecking order that he's not just referred to as a sinner, he's referred to as a tax collector and a sinner. The Pharisees draw it out. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Sorry if anybody works for HMRC, but there's clearly a dichotomy. There's the bad people, and then there's the tax collectors. They were at the lowest point. Matthew would have been accused of colluding with the Roman Empire and not just being an enemy of those that he extorted, but an enemy of the state. How simple would it have been for Matthew to have got hung up, to have stalled on his qualifications? Instead, he gets up and he follows. That's the first instruction that's given to him. And the next instruction, the last instruction that Jesus gives to him is therefore to go. Again, no hesitation. And let's look at more of the disciples, because it's not just Matthew. Do you know, Peter was a fisherman. Paul wasn't amongst the 11. Yet Paul, the great writer of letters, the great church planter, was a humble tent maker. These guys weren't responding because they were trying to gain anybody's trust, because they were just trying to please Jesus. This wasn't the means. In fact, the means had already been acquired for them. In the passage that Sam read, we hear of the death and resurrection of Jesus. The price has already been paid. So if we look at a commission with the armed forces situation, people buying ranks, we don't do it to buy our rank. We do it because the price has already been paid. And we follow the instruction of the commander whose words we know, who are faithful. Alistair Begg, evangelical minister, puts it this way. He says, we cannot earn heaven. Loving deeds do not earn heaven for us. Loving deeds are, however, the infallible mark of the heaven-bound person. The infallible mark of the heaven-bound person. Seems pretty infallible when we measure, when we hold Matthew up alongside that commission and we go, are there two? Is there an infallibility there? Can we question Matthew's commitment? We can trust the orders of the commanding officer because of the price has already been paid. We can trust it as an authentic, genuine order. We are not being sent in for folly. We are not just being recruited for cannon fodder. We are being raised up to a point that we do not deserve, that we cannot earn, because the person of Jesus has achieved all that is necessary to be achieved. Yet he brings us along, yet he builds us up. So what does it look like then to actually respond to this commission? I've referenced Matthew. I'm gonna give an instance from this book, God Made Them Great. Gladys gave this to Shannon over the Christmas period, and in Shannon's quiet time, she was reading it, and she shared it with me. So I'm going to read a short passage. It's a small biography of George Muller. Sometime in 1897, an old man took up his pen and began to compile a report. He had written many before, but this was to be his last. For at the age of 92, Muller allowed his lively mind to roam back over the 63 years since his work had begun. He had felt so sorry for the children of those Bristol slums. It had been difficult, but he had been determined to provide them with schools. By 1897, he had given 122,683 pupils a Christian education. Over 250,000 Bibles and almost 1.5 million New Testaments had been distributed at home and abroad. Especially was Muller glad to recall how the Word of God had been blessed to Roman Catholics in Ireland, Spain, and Italy. For 63 years, he had been praying for missionaries in many a dark corner of the globe. He had sent them money too, over £250,000, and it had not been in vain. He felt sure that through these missionaries, thousands of souls had been brought to know the Lord Jesus. Of course, these and other aspects of his work had required a constant and increasing supply of money. Where did it all come from? Who was to receive the credit for it all? Muller, in looking back, gave no credit to man. When he had faced his many trials and difficulties, he had not looked to man for support. Should he not now give glory to whom alone it was due, as he reviewed the support he had received? How much had the Lord given him? 1,424,646 pounds, 6 shillings, and 9 pence halfpenny. And how his mind lingered over the orphans. Many thousands he had cared for, but there is one thing more important to Muller than the total figure. 1,813 children had left his orphanages, declaring their trust to be in Christ alone. So I guess there's an example of what it looks like to take the gospel to all nations. Why did Muller respond? Who did he give the glory to? he understood that something had been achieved for him, and the logical outcome, therefore, was to take up this commission. And it certainly can be challenging. Shannon, just this week, had a conversation with a family member. Shannon, my wife, had a conversation with her auntie because her uncle was in hospital for some very serious surgery. And an opportunity presented for Shannon to talk about faith with Emma. By God's grace, Emma brought it up, Emma who's not saved. And Emma's prevailing comment was that she did not feel good enough to go to church. She did not feel good enough to go to church. Matthew wasn't good enough. He was the lowest of the lowest of the low. Yet Jesus said, "Follow me." He called Matthew to himself. How much more joy will Emma know when she knows the price that has been paid for her? That she is made good enough, not through any action of her own. How glorious is that message? So I've given a couple of examples of what it looks like to respond to the Great Commission. One more just really close to home example for the sake of application. Many of you will know Rowan and Frieda, Gosnell Tyler over at Pollard. In 2021, Shannon and I had left an Anglican church and we'd not left well, unfortunately. And we'd started going to Oliver Baker's church plant in Rushton because a friend had recommended it. We knew very little else. And one of the first things I noticed and was moved by was when the time of worship came, Frieda and Rowan's little girl, she was moved every time at worship. She would pick up her hymn book, Elizabeth, and at the age of 2.5, not knowing the words, she would go, "Sing, sing, sing." And she sung her little heart out. Why? Well, because Rowan and Frieda were making disciples on the smallest level. It wasn't just a Sunday morning thing. It wasn't a once in a week activity for Elizabeth. It was a daily thing to rejoice before her Saviour at the age of 2.5. And there's a long way to go for that little girl, but that moved me. And actually, while they were making disciples of their own household, I was convicted in that moment of how am I going to lead my household. And furthermore, and I'm not putting Rowan on a pedestal, but Rowan challenged me in those weeks that we were going over there. He said, "Nathan, how can you lead your household if you're not planted in a church? How can you disciple your wife and your soon-to-be son, because Ezra wasn't a man then, unless, how do you expect to make disciples unless you're in a church?" So he pointed us to Reynard Way, and well, you've got him to blame for that. But he was direct, he was honest, he gave me a kick up the bum. That was making disciples on the easiest way. We don't just have to hit sixes with this, guys. We're not just waiting for the waist-height balls to knock him out of the park. Sometimes discipleship, when we love Jesus that much, it just comes naturally. It just comes naturally. So what could it look like for us then? If we're going to look at these examples, what could it look like? There's plenty of empty chairs here. What if we progress ourselves from seat warmer to amateur? Because we can't all be professionals. Who'd pay the salaries? Would it help if maybe we look at an empty seat nearby and we ask the Holy Spirit to put a face into our heads as to who we could invite to warm one of those chairs? It could be somebody distant, somebody who's professing a faith but has been out of a church for a long time and just needs to be ushered into the flock, that's astray, just outside the flock, just needs to be ushered in like Rowan did for me. Or perhaps it's somebody who's stone cold in their atheism, equally needing the grace of God and to understand for themselves that first call. Maybe I'm getting a bit too far ahead. Maybe you've never actually followed that first call of Jesus. But why not follow Matthew's example? Jesus says simply, "Follow me." And with no further information, Matthew went. So maybe that's where you're at. If you're not yet at that point where you're responding to that call, let me encourage you. If you're not yet baptized, baptism being that wonderful imagery of death and resurrection, the going down into the grave, being washed and being brought back out in new life. If you're not yet baptized, then chat to one of the elders, get in touch with your neighbours, your friends and your family, let's have a party. Because that's what it should be. Let's represent dying to our sin, but being resurrected in the likeness of Christ, being made new, for he has already paid that punishment. Let's just take a second now. Who is the Holy Spirit putting on our hearts? Whose face are we seeing? Whose face are we challenged to go to take the gospel to today? Heavenly Father, whoever it is that you have put on our hearts, that your Holy Spirit has moved us to recognize, Father, would we first and foremost be reminded of the goodness of your Son, the price that has been paid to buy us into a commission that we do not deserve. Yet we know the authority for whom the instruction and the order comes, and it is a good and trustworthy source. Lord, would we have faith, like Matthew, to follow? Father, would you this week grave it on our hearts and our minds to respond to this call that you have given? Would we know that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ Jesus, who says to us, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that you have commanded. And ultimately, Father, would we know this promise that you have given, this good and faithful promise, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Thank you, Father, for your word.